I invite you to turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 13. Mark and chapter 13. We're going to look at the entire chapter, which is a break from what we normally do. I wrestled with how to break this up and came to the conclusion that the Olivet Discourse, as this is called, because Jesus is teaching this material on the Mount of Olives, is really, I think, intended to be taught as a unit. There's different ways we could do this, but I want to look at all of chapter 13 and try my best to succinctly put it together for us. So Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word stands forever. Well, Mark 13 begins innocently enough as Jesus and his disciples are coming out of the temple. One of his disciples says to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." The temple was a magnificent structure. We're not talking about Solomon's temple. This is the second temple. The first temple was destroyed when the Israelites were ransacked and then exiled. Then they were, after exile, commanded to rebuild the temple. And this temple had been undergoing a remodel project for some time. It was magnificent. It was beautiful. It was quite the sight to see. So it's not a surprise that one of his disciples said what he did. What is surprising is what Jesus said in response. In verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Why is this so surprising? Well, in the first place, it wasn't exactly easy to tip over the temple. But more importantly than that, the temple, as you are well aware, was the main heart and soul and center of Israel's religion and its very identity. So how did this promise, warning, fit into redemptive history? How did this fit into their understanding and Jesus' understanding of who he is as the Messiah? Now, chapter 13 is not an easy passage to interpret. And as I've already mentioned, I've decided to take this in one whole sermon to try to synthesize the various parts. One commentator says that in order to rightly understand Mark 13, you need to have bifocals. That is to say, you need to have a certain perspective that sees two things going on at the same time. There are parts of Mark 13 that are immediately applied to the first century leading up to the destruction of the temple in the year AD 70. So some of what Jesus teaches here is immediately and directly applied to these disciples. And for example, in verses 14 through 23, I think that is really what Jesus is communicating. He is speaking of this imminent judgment that will come in 70 AD. However, I also think Jesus is talking about the end of the world as well. And so the challenge is to determine where he does what, and I'll try to help as we go through it. But in the midst of all those details, there are, and I wonder if you notice this, there are a lot of imperatives in the passage, a lot of commands. So there's a lot of things that we sort of scratch our head about, but there's a lot of clear things that we're commanded to do from Jesus. And these imperatives, I think, help us to apply the passage in our own context. So over and over again throughout the chapter, Jesus uses imperatives like get ready and be on your guard, and over again and over again, stay awake. And so that's really what I want to focus on as we move through it. What must we be on guard about? So we are living, obviously, after AD 70, but we're still living before the second advent of Christ. And so how is it that we are to be living now in preparation for that day, whenever that day appears? Well, I think Jesus lays before us three things. We are to get ready for deception. That's our first point this morning, deception. Secondly, we are to be ready for tribulation. And then thirdly, we are to stay awake and be prepared for the final consummation. So those are our three words: deception, tribulation, and consummation. So let's begin. Jesus here is telling his disciples, and by extension us, that we are to be on the alert for deception. So after Jesus said what he did, four of the disciples then ask him in private, well, when will these things take place, and how will we know that they're occurring? And to that question, to those questions, Jesus' first response is interesting within that context. In verse 5, you'll see it there. Jesus responds and says, "See that no one leads you astray." That's the first response he gives. When are these things going to happen, Jesus? How will we know? He says, make sure that no one leads you astray. That is to say, make sure that no one deceives you. Well, specifically, look with me at verse 6. He explains, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Many will come claiming to be the real Messiah, and many will believe them. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't be one of those. Again, if you would skip down to verses 21 through 23 of chapter 13, he again repeats this. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there it is, he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Watch out for. Now, this was perhaps a little confusing for these disciples. Jesus, they knew, was the Messiah. So why did they need to be warned about false messiahs? Because Jesus knew that false Christs would come out in droves, appealing to things that people wanted in their Messiah. A man with charisma. A Messiah with their kind of power and politics. Especially following his crucifixion. And again, after the temple in AD 70 was completely destroyed, people were going to conclude after these events that Jesus, that carpenter's son from Nazareth, from Galilee, was a fake. Because messiahs don't die on a cross. And Jesus is warning them, no matter how impressive their signs and wonders might be on guard. Don't buy into their popularity. Now, do we face false messiahs in our own day? I think the answer is yes. Do we hear false prophets today? The answer is yes. And that will continue until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we are also to be on our guard. And what are some things that false prophets have in common? How do we know them when we hear them? False prophets, first of all, have a different source, a different source of authority. A lot of times they will use the Bible, but then they will add to the Bible. So it ends up being the Bible plus this secondary revelation, or the Bible plus my experience. And we find this not only in Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and various cults, but we find this, brothers and sisters, in our local Christian bookstores. For example, within the last, I don't know how many years, one of the most popular and best-selling Christian devotionals is a devotional called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. Sold well over 10 million copies, and it continues. If you go to Baker tomorrow, you'll find it there, and you'll find all the spin-offs there of Jesus Calling, and it looks fairly benign. But in her first edition, she explains how she got the idea behind Jesus calling. It was when she found a book called God Calling. And in that book, written in the 1930s, it was introduced to her the idea of listeners with a capital L. These are people who would hear directly from God and then convey their message, convey God's message to other people, and she was attracted to this. She said, this is according to Tim Challies, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believe he was saying." Do you hear the subtlety there? Do you hear the danger there? I want to hear from God. That's a very admirable thing. But the problem is, I want to hear from God outside of his word. And so I'm going to listen to God, and when he talks to me outside of his word, I'm going to write that down, and I'm going to publish it, and it's going to be well read within American evangelicalism. Brothers and sisters, if I'm stepping on toes, it's intentional. We need to be careful what we're reading. When somebody comes with a different source of revelation, this is the first sign of a false teacher. Also, a different message so often. So often the message of false Christ and false teachers is one of self-help, one of moralism, not one of the gospel, not one of justification by faith alone, not one of the holiness of God, not one of the depravity of man. And Paul, in a couple of places, both in his letter to the Galatians, he talks about this with passion. He says, for example, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And he says, listen, even if an angel from heaven came and taught a different gospel, don't believe it. We have what we have in the scriptures revealed to us in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of times, therefore, there's a different source and there's a different message and a different goal. The goal often is to increase one's own fame and ministry. The goal is not to increase the fame and glory and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this often, don't we, on the television evangelists. Not to lump them all in the same category, I don't intend that, but a lot of times it's fairly obvious and evident from the way they're going about their business, and it is a business for many of them, that they're more interested in the bottom line, which is the mighty dollar, than glorifying Christ. And the New Testament is full of places that warn against such false teaching. Briefly, 2 Peter chapter 2, right after he talks about the inspired word, the authoritative word, the inerrant word, at the end of chapter 1, he then transitions and says in chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." We have to be vigilant. We have to be careful. As elders, you need to be vigilant and careful to guard the truth, to guard the teaching. But so do we as fathers, what's coming into our homes, so do we as Christians. What are we allowing ourselves to be exposed to in the name of truth and Christianity? We have to be discerning. And this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Be on guard against deception. But that's not all he says. Secondly, and more briefly, he also then says we need to be on guard against tribulation. Tribulation. As I mentioned, it can be challenging to know where Jesus is addressing the first century particularly and where he's transitioning to address the end. Here, I think, in verses 3 through 13, he's doing some of both. I think in verses 14 through 23, he's bringing them back, especially to the time leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then in verses 24, as we'll see in following, I think he again then transitions to the end of the world. So he's talking about tribulation that will occur both as it relates to these disciples in their day and age, but also that will continue until Jesus comes again. So he begins in verses 7 and 8, listing some of these things. And when you hear of wars, verse 7, and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Do not be alarmed. These are warning signs meant to wake us up to the fact that God is coming again to the world. These are wake-up calls. Just as in Noah's day, and he would blow the trumpet and warn his neighbors that judgment was coming upon the earth. And what did they do, boys and girls? How did they respond to Noah's proclamation? They scoffed at him. They made fun of him. Ah, you're just an old man. You don't know what you're talking about. And then the rains fell and flooded the earth. And this is but a picture of the judgment to come. It was appointed once in those days long ago to destroy the world by water and to purify it. But there's a day coming where the earth will be refined and destroyed through fire. Don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. Know that Jesus Christ is on the throne. So when you are watching the Weather Channel and you hear of earthquakes and famines and fires, and he is sovereign, he is moving history, and these are warning signs. These are little alarm bells going off that he is who he says he is, and he is coming again, and so we are to repent from our sin. Notice also then he describes to these disciples something that would happen to them. All of these things, by the way, are played out in the book of Acts. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. We see this with the disciples. We see this also with the Apostle Paul. And you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be proclaimed first to all nations. And when they bring you to trial, do not be anxious. God, the Holy Spirit, will give you words to say. And there's going to be death. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be opposition. And this happened to these men, Peter, James, the disciples. Today, Christians are being persecuted by the thousands and tens of thousands. Yet the gospel continues to penetrate the darkness. And we too here in the West must be willing to count the cost. We must be willing to witness to Jesus in these chaotic, confusing times, which will increasingly be more challenging, I think, as we see the cultural landscape to stand up. It won't be as easy. It won't be as cultural acceptable as it maybe was 10, 20 years ago, certainly 40, 50 years ago, not to speak of a golden age, but it will be getting increasingly difficult to witness, boys and girls, to stand up for the truth of the Word of God, to stand up for the truth of marriage between one man and one woman, to stand up for the gospel of justification by faith alone, to be men and women and children of conviction. That's why we need to know what we believe and why we believe it from the Word. We need men and women of conviction and courage and clarity in these confusing times. Jesus says, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be misunderstood. The world is going to hate you. Don't be surprised. You know what? It's going to hate you, he says elsewhere, because it first hated me. Then he says in verses 14 through 23, this section that I think he's really honing in here on the particular context of his day in the first century. In my Bible, at least, the Pew Bible says the abomination of desolation. Where he talks about, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. He's talking about 70 AD, but I think, again, we can draw a line to the end as well, which will be far worse yet. AD 70 was horrific. The Jewish historian Josephus says that an estimated 1 million Jews were killed in Jerusalem. The entire city was demolished. The temple was desecrated and completely laid to ruins. Everything that Jesus predicted came true. And how do we make sense of such a cataclysmic event in the year AD 70? Well, a couple of things. First, the destruction of the temple was God's divine judgment upon Israel for her refusal to repent. We have to be careful in our own day to draw such a line as I just did there. So if something happens in this city, we say, well, that's clearly a judgment against this city for this reason, for this sin. Because if we're honest, it's only God's mercy that any of us are here. But we know from the scriptures that Israel, as a nation, had been warned over and over and over again to turn from their wicked ways, to run and flee to the mountains. Yet, like the people in Noah's days, they completely laughed it off. Jesus, entering Jerusalem, said, "Oh, how I would gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her brood, but you were not willing." In addition, this event in AD 70 is a transitional watershed moment because it really does give evidence to the complete burial of the Old Testament sacrificial system. I mean, literally, the temple was gone. As if historically and providentially to say, this is a sign of a spiritual reality. The new covenant has dawned. Jesus has come. One sacrifice has been offered to God once and for all. That's now obsolete. That now is gone. All of those types and shadows were pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Be on guard for deception. Be ready for tribulation and persecution. And then thirdly and finally, be awake for the consummation. Verse 24 begins with, I think, transitional words, but in those days. I think, again, he's pointing us now to the end. And he talks then about the coming of the Son of Man in verses 24 through 27. The sun being darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, spoken of in Revelation. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, there are some who are called preterists. There are partial preterists. There are full preterists. A full preterist believes that all of the prophecies and all the promises here are fulfilled in AD 70, and therefore, a full preterist would say, we are living in the new heavens and the new earth. A full preterist would actually say that. My professor in seminary said, if that's true, I want my money back. If this is the heavens and the new earth, then I don't know what I'm doing. Preterist says, not a full preterist, but a partial preterist says, the majority of these promises were fulfilled in AD 70. However, I believe the signs of which Jesus speaks are pointing forward to the second advent when he returns upon the clouds, when he will come again in glory to gather his elect from among the nations. Notice, Jesus here speaks of election. I've heard it said before in scholarly circles that, well, Paul was all about election and Jesus didn't believe in election. Jesus wasn't interested in election. Not according to Mark 13. According to Mark 13, Jesus also believed in election. And we come to the lesson of the fig tree. Essentially saying when figs come on, when these things happen, the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. And then it comes to possibly the most difficult verse in the New Testament, verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What is Jesus referring to there? Well, if you have a study Bible, you'll probably notice that there are at least five or six different interpretations. Having read lots of commentaries this week, there are lots and lots of different interpretations. Some try to do gymnastics with the word generation, saying it can mean different things, such as this wicked people or these believers. Some say part of it's fulfilled now, part of it later. On some level, the conclusion I've come to is we don't know. We don't know. I don't know what verse 30 means. But I do know this. Whatever Jesus was promising regarding 70 AD came to pass. And whatever Jesus says about the end will come to pass because his word cannot fail. In fact, as we read in the last passage, last section, not even Jesus himself knows the day or the hour. Not even Jesus himself. So I don't understand why people make predictions, I suppose because they get a following and people read their books and attend their conferences. If you want to have a good conference in attendance, just have it on the end times and predict a day that Jesus will return and people will probably come. But Jesus himself says, I don't know. The Father knows. See, we get too caught up about the timing. When the whole point of the passage before us is to be prepared, is to stay awake. The point is not to say, well, it's going to happen in this year, in this month, in this day, in this hour. The point is, get ready. We need to be prepared like those Jews who were told to flee to the mountains. Most of them did not. Most of them did not heed the warning. Most of them did not run from destruction, and they died as a result. But some did. The Christians living within Jerusalem did flee. They got out. We know that from history. And they went to Pella. Not Pella, Iowa. That happened later. Interestingly, for some of the same reasons, though, that they left Europe to come to America to flee so they could worship God as they felt called to do. But these Christians in the first century fled to Pella, the city of refuge, which brings us to this all-important question, not tell me the day that Jesus is returning, but where can we find refuge from the wrath of God that is to come? Because if the destruction of the temple was as bad as Josephus records, it pales in comparison to the day of judgment. Revelation 6, we read of that day, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, listen, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? To whom can we turn? Where can we find refuge? To Pella. Not a city in Iowa. To a person. The same Christ who will bring forth his wrath is the Lamb who for us was slain. He is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in times of trouble. The question before us this morning is this: will you and will I heed his warning and accept his gracious invitation? The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, in the midst of difficult verses, what's clear is that you're preparing us to live in this world until Jesus returns. You call us to be on the alert for deception, for false Christs, false messiahs, false teachers who distort the gospel, who add to the Bible. Help us to be discerning. You call us, Father, to be on guard and to be prepared for tribulation and opposition and even persecution. These things are happening to us. They're happening to our brothers and sisters in the world, not because you have forgotten about us, but because you have promised this to be. Because Jesus was persecuted and opposed, so will we be. So help us, Father, to be people of courage and conviction and prayer, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, rallying together as a church. And Father, Jesus has prepared us for the coming consummation when he will return in wrath. Oh Father, may we flee not to the mountainside, not to any location in this world, but to Christ himself, who alone can save us from his wrath. What an amazing thing that the one who brings wrath is the very one who saves us from it. Oh, Jesus Christ, you are our Pella. May we find refuge in you, assurance in you, confidence in you, joy in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.